Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. This is Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to continue talking about power. Power over yourself, power over others, power of government, power of God. All these powers are basically power. And how is that power administered? How is that power shared? How is that power granted? How is that power lost? Well, if you want to have power over others, you will lose power. If you want to empower others, you will gain power. This is the principle of creation. If you try to take a bite out of others, you will be devoured. This principle is just repeated over and over again. If you lay down your life for others in righteousness, you will be able to have life more abundant. This is just repeated in so many ways, I can't even fathom it. But everywhere, when you start seeing this battle for power, for truth, for whatever you want to call it, the right to choose, liberty, then you're going to see a different way of looking at the world and how the world works. We think that the world works because people conspire to take over and take our power and steal our power. We give our power away through sloth, through avarice, through covetous practices. That's how we lose power over ourselves. Now, if we want power over others, that's another whole different thing. And you see this in every relationship from husband and wife, man and woman, father and son. It's all about power. And when Jesus was tempted by the adversary, which we call Satan, Satan means adversary, he offered him power. And Jesus rejected the power over the kingdoms of the world. And what world is that? The constitutional orders and systems of men. Because how those systems are created is that your power, your right to choose, your liberty is turned over to somebody else, some Nimrod, some Pharaoh, some Caesar, some president, prime minister, queen, or whatever. She now has the right, they now have the right to choose for you. You do that when you go to the doctor. You go to the doctor and they tell you, take these pills and call me in the morning. And you do it. Why? Because you have given him the power of choice for you. You have chosen to give him the power of the choice for you. Of course, now you can go home and take those pills and throw them in the toilet. But when you give that power with debt, you may not have the right. You may have to take the pill. You may have to take the vaccination. You may have to fasten your safety belt. Why? Because how did he get power over you? The government to get power over you? Because you look to the government to save you, to provide you with benefits. And you say, well, I didn't do that. Your parents did, and they have cursed you with their debt. That's what you inherited. You inherited their debt. You didn't inherit your rights. You inherited their debt. And that's the way it works. Now, you can deny that, and you can whine and cry about that, and God created me. No, God didn't create you. Your parents created you through the power granted to them by God, and they sold you into bondage through covetous practices. They've cursed you with debt. Now, you can be free, but you can't do it by your own power. You must have another power that enters into the picture, and that power is the power of God. And the power of God comes when you have faith in God, and you don't really have faith in God if you don't have the faith to do things the way God said to do them. And you're not doing them. I just got an invitation from somebody on the internet, someone in Facebook got some group. They're talking about individual sovereignty. Well, where did you get individual sovereignty? And you might be like somebody was talking about sui juris, and we talked about this when we were dealing with the Gerard case, that Gerard was appearing sui juris. Well, he could appear sui juris maybe if he had the permission of his father to appear sui juris, but you're not, according to Roman law, you're not sui juris as long as your father lives, because you're under the authority of the father who fathered you. who raised you, who fed you, who took care of you. And in the Amish community, that would be his father. It wouldn't be the state. It wouldn't be the government. So his father has jurisdictional rights over him that other fathers of the earth wouldn't have. Now, you probably can't say that because you weren't raised by your father. You were raised by public education, by WIC programs, by Social Security programs that took care of your parents. That's your father. That's the one who took care of you. And that father has a right to decide what you're going to do today and what you're not going to do. And he could say, fasten your safety belt, because if you go through that windshield, I got to take care of you. He can say that. He has that authority. Whether you have a driver's license or not, I mean, yeah, the driver's license is an additional contract, but you got all kinds of contracts that your parents signed. If you were indentured by your parents, say you were going to learn a trade, and so you were going to apprentice. In order to learn that trade, you agreed, you teach me this trade, I will work for you for 5 years. And they start teaching you that trade, and you know that trade of printing, say. And then you learn the trade of printing, and you learn it rather quickly, but you don't finish the contract, the 5 years. You take off and head across the bay, and you don't want to work for that guy anymore. Well, that's actually what Benjamin Franklin did to his own brother. He was apprenticed to his brother, who was a printer, by his father, who signed the contract on his behalf. And he agreed to it to the capacity that a child can agree to it, a young man, because he was pretty young. I think he was only like 12 or 13 years old. But he did not finish his apprenticeship. He copped out. And he went off on his own. And he took the skills that he had learned, but he did not pay for them. Now, he might have eventually given something to his brother in compensation for the fact that he did not finish his agreed contract. So what contracts did your parents agree to? What contracts did the Israelites agree to in Egypt? They agreed that 20% of everything they produced during a given year, 20% of their labor belonged to the Pharaoh. He could collect that. He had a right to it. If you tried to cheat him out of it, you were violating the contract and he could punish you accordingly. That was the agreement. And he would provide you with social welfare during time of famine. That was the contract. Your parents signed it for 400 years. The Israelites were in bondage and they were still in bondage when Moses comes along. And they didn't just say, hey, rescind your contract. You're in debt. You have to learn to live another way. And that's what Moses was teaching the people during the plagues. And unfortunately, most of you people don't know how to do that. So you're going to have to learn it. If you want to be free, you're going to have to learn it during the plagues to come. And during some of the difficulties now, I mean, you can't even make a living without getting the number of the government and go out and work a job. And some of you, oh, I will go off and live in a cave in Colorado and I won't use money and then I will be free. And where's your family? Where's your wife? Where's your children? Where's your mother? Where's your father? Are you taking care of them? No, you're just running off, being irresponsible. Oh, I'm going to live on the street and eat out of garbage cans. And, you know, I'm going to be one of the rainbow people. Totally irresponsible. Where's your family? How are you being fruitful and multiply? Oh, I do nice things for people once in a while. You know, I really should go and find a clip from the movie Magnificent Seven with James Bronson. Is it James Bronson? Where the little boy, Mexican boys, are talking about their fathers as cowards and he spanks them. He says, you never call your fathers cowards. They are brave. They get up every day. They plow the fields. They plant the fields. They have a wife. They give birth to children, not knowing what the future may bring. They work every day, hoping to raise their children to be good, upstanding, righteous men, and hopefully take care of them in their old age. But they only have hope. When they are so old and feeble, their kids could just throw them out in the ditch. They're brave enough to take that chance. They could just go off and make a lot of money and save it up, and then they'd have their gold and silver, and you know, and they could do it that way. But no, they pour out their lives for their family. Bronson says he never had that kind of courage. Oh, he had the courage to face somebody with a gun, but he didn't have the courage to pour out his life in hopes that somebody else might care for him. Well, this is the message of Christ. That this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is how the kingdom works. You don't have an entitlement. You have hope. That's it. That's all you get. It's the only guarantee you get. But you do have to pour out your life. You have to sacrifice. If you don't sacrifice, I mean, the modern church is so full of an apostate lie that they hold up as the gospel. It's hard to even know where to begin. But it all has to do with this power. This power over others. And we explain this in everything from husband and wife and dating and everything else. How a woman empowers a man to make him feel like a man. And that is a trauma. That lobotomizes his frontal lobe. And with men, the frontal lobe is one of the last things to kick in. It doesn't usually kick in men until, you know, around 20 or 30, usually around 30 years of age. And really what it is because they were already traumatized at a young age. Traumatized by their mothers, traumatized by their fathers leaving home and abandoning them, traumatized by all going to public school where they have to be in submission to some woman or effeminate man. All this traumatizes him and severs the length of his frontal lobe, which tells him about consequences. And so that when he is 20 years old, he doesn't think about consequences. So he's prime candidate to be drafted into the military and told to charge up a hill under fire and face death. And he said, sure, yeah, right. Yes, sir. Because he doesn't understand the consequences. He should be able to have the courage to charge uphill, although that's a really bad strategy. There are better strategies. Maybe, you know, flank the enemy, come up with something better. But he should be able to do that, if necessary, out of courage. Not out of the fact that his frontal lobe has been severed from his consciousness by trauma. And we talked about when a man is drafted, how they control and get into his mind. You know, I was talking to somebody who used to be a personal bodyguard during the Manson trials for Charles Manson. Because Charles Manson was so good at getting into people's minds that the other guards that he had actually had breakdowns, his lawyers left the practice of law. He got into their minds. There's a way to do this. There's a way to psychologically manipulate other people in ways you can't even imagine. And Satan, this spirit of the adversary, is excellent at it, very good at it. You could not protect yourself from it. Now, I'm not at liberty to tell you the whole story, but this guy was picked because he was less likely to be manipulated by Charles Manson than anybody else they had available to be his guard. You know, and so he did a really good job, evidently. But other people, their lives were devastated just simply by being around the guy. That's the kind of power that people can have over other people. I mean, he's in handcuffs. How is he doing this? He's in a jailhouse uniform and he's still manipulating people to devastate their lives, change their lives, alter their thinking. You run into people like that all the time. I've seen people who have those kinds of abilities to instantaneously know how to behave before a person to get an in with them, to get on their good side, so to speak. They put on a total face to do this. And how can they know how to be? Because they're connected to a spiritual realm that enlightens them on how to be like, you know, Screwtape and the Screwtape Letters, who is manipulating people and talking over with the devil how to manipulate people. It's a, you know, a younger devil or an apprentice devil writing to the devil saying, oh, I'm trying this and I'm doing that. And it's an insight, C.S. Lewis, it's an insight into how our thinking is altered. Well, the fact is, repentance is about altering your thinking. It's about going another way. And thinking another way that allows you to go that way. Well, could I write a book and tell you exactly how to think and which way to go and all this stuff, and you read it and study it and study it, and then you'd know what to do? I would have tremendous power if I could write such a book. But I can't write such a book. I can't even tell you what to do. You have to find that Holy Spirit. So how do you get near the Holy Spirit? Repent and seek the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven operates. It's a government. It was a government that was in the world, but not of the world. But it was a government that operated by faith, hope, and charity and the perfect law of liberty. Charity requires sacrifice. The government of God requires sacrifice. And I don't require your sacrifice. God requires your sacrifice. You just have to figure out what God wants and how God wants you to sacrifice. Some of what you have. Lay down some of your life so that you may pick up life more abundant. You have to figure that out. But it's better to figure that out if you gather with other people. I mean, you can go off and become a recluse and live in a cave and say, well, I didn't have to help anybody today because I'm the only one in the cave. I don't have to help my parents because they're taking care of themselves. I don't have to be building a house to put my parents in. I know a guy whose father was not a really good father. He had a terrible alcohol problem. He had a terrible anger problem. And he often abandoned his kids. And then he'd come back after a long stupor. And eventually he was staying in a trailer without any power, and it was just pretty bad with another guy who had the same kind of problems. And he was in a bad way, and they thought he was going to die. And one son went and got him. And he wanted to go out to the pickup and load up himself, or car, or whatever it was that picked him up, and he literally crawled out to it. And they got him to a hospital and got him fixed up. And then they built a little cabin for him where they could watch him. And then he was right there. And they took care of him until he died. Now, he was already divorced from the mother, but the mother still came to take care of him. She had remarried, but she still came to take care of him, even though he had been such a terrible father. Well, they're going to have blessings that you can't imagine. And they're going to come from where you can't even think. But what do you got? What did the guy who went off into the mountains or the woods or, you know, and lived off the land? Or you know, whoever it is, guy or gal, hits the streets and goes around with a holier-than-thou attitude. Because they have forsaken all their worldly goods to become this mendicant minister, showing people that possessions don't matter. They've become sad dudes. That's what they've become. Because that's not what Christ said. Christ said, God said, be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say, you know, don't be fruitful and go out and beg off of other people who are working hard and take from other people. He didn't say do that. He was against that. As a matter of fact, he talks about the men who he gave this man one talent, this man two talents, this man three talents, or so many talents, whatever. I mean, each of us are given talents. Now, talents is a form of money, but you're actually given talents, which is a gift from God. Maybe you're good at business. Maybe you're real strong and can work. Maybe you can fix stuff. You're a good mechanic. Maybe you're a good waitress. Maybe you're good at fixing hair or working on, changing bedpans. You're compassionate. But instead of doing that, you go off and eat out of garbage cans or you become a mendicant, you know, become a nun, lock yourself behind closed doors and, you know, in a cloistered nun, and you pray all the time. And they say, oh, well, they've decided to live a godly life, a life of a religious. But religion used to mean the pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. Locking yourself behind doors is not performing your duty to God and your fellow man. This idea of a mendicant minister, a mendicant, you know, that's an old term, and it's like the sad dudes. But, and it comes because people take little pieces out. You know, ministers of God should not go not from the house to house begging. That's what it says. They're not supposed to do that. They're appointed to serve those who have the kingdom of God in their hearts and in their minds. And the kingdom of God would mean they want to take care of their neighbor. They want to help out. They're willing to cast their bread upon the waters. And the minister is supposed to put that job before his own comfort, before feeding his own belly. But he isn't supposed to become a beggar where he falls upon the burdens of everybody else. You know, this whole idea of mendicancy and being a sad dude, that's my son-in-law from England, who'd been to these places in the Himalayas and all over and seen sad dudes, refers to them as sad dudes because they've got nothing. Now, they don't live in a real cold climate and all this stuff, but they just go around begging off of other people who work all day. And they beg a little food, and they get a little food by, and that's the way they live. They're dirty. A lot of times, they're unproductive. But people feel sorry for them, and so they give them. Now, the fact is you would have sad dudes, if you can use that term, in any society, because you have some people who are just slow, can't work, and can't focus, and they just have a heck of a time. They're not going to make a good living for him. We've had that. We call him the can man. He just, and he was a little lazy, yeah, but he definitely had a mental problem. But he would walk up the highway for miles and pick up cans and walk down the other side of the highway, come back and pick up cans, and then he'd cash them in at the store and get enough money to buy a beer or something. But he also had a government check coming in, so this was just this extracurricular activity. But I know people who would actually give him work, you know, sweep this floor over here, or fix, you know, you couldn't even have him fix things with a hammer or anything, but he could pick up trash and stuff like that. So they'd give him little jobs, and they'd make sure he was okay. There was another lady who had, you know, similar problems, and I know people who put him in a house. They bought a trailer, put her in the trailer. She pretty much thrashed the place because she just didn't take care of things. She was very unkempt. But they tried. I think there are better ways to do it, but it takes some kind of resources. And we've helped people. We've taken in people, total strangers, gave them a place to live, gave them some occupation to do, nothing hard, nothing a 10-year-old child couldn't do. You know, I mean, our 10-year-olds and 12-year-olds did the same jobs that we offered them. And we provided them with food. And then we tried to progress them up so that they could focus on doing other jobs that they could go out and make a living again. And we spent hours and hours and hours dealing with their personal problems. We've done this more than once. And we've actually gone into people's homes and taken care of them. And, you know, we've done a lot of things I don't even want to talk about, because it's not the fact that I do them doesn't mean anything. The fact that you do them, that's going to make a difference to you. We chose to do these things and freely do them. What are you choosing? In the book Foundation of Indian Psychology, Volume 1, Theories and Concepts, there's a speech about King Janaka or Janaka, who decides to renounce everything, shave his head. He's a rich guy. He's got lots of money, servants, and galore. And he decides that he wants to shave his head and wear the clothes of a mendicant, you know, a sadhu, you know, rags, and go out and be, you know, a beggar. Just begging, you know, give up all worldly stuff. Wonderful thing, huh? When his wife saw him, thus she reproved him by saying that having abandoned abundant wealth and corn, he had by his actions reduced himself to desire a handful of barley. How could he now gratify his quest, you know, for this nirvana? The seers and ancestors, as he renunciates and casts all that he has away from him. Thousands of Brahmins, who were supposedly the priests of India, which actually stems down actually from Abraham, that's where they came from. They used to depend upon him to manage their temples and stuff. And originally their temples was to help take care of the needy and help the poor, help the weak, help the sick. But it's decayed, just like Christianity has decayed over the centuries, and people have perverted because they've unmoored the purpose of a priest in society to a position of power over the minds of other people. Instead of what it is supposed to be, is empowering the minds of other people to do what is right, because that strengthens them. He says, now he's become a beggar. And the same people who his food had once fed, he now begs to get. His mother, he has made sonless, and his wife, he has made a widow, rendering them helpless. He says, what regions did he hope to attain? There he was wealthy. He was able to help people, to serve people, and he decided to become a beggar. Why would he do that? Actually, there's a lot of people who come from middle-class families or upper-middle-class families, could go out and become doctors, become, you know, health practitioners, physical therapists. They could go and get all the schooling they want to serve other people, to be a value to other people. Instead, they go off and they live in the wilderness to live simply. You know, even Thoreau, his going off into the wilderness to live simply and confront the essential facts of life was a short-term event. He just did it for like a year. And then he went back, he was a teacher and all kinds of other things. It was an experiment. When Jesus sends the apostles out without a purse, which we see, you know, Mark 6, it says, and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no script, no bread, no money in their purse. Now, these no money people, they like to quote that. And you see the same thing in Luke 10:4. Carry neither purse nor scrip, nor shoes, nor and salute no man by the way. Just go out, trust in faith. Great. Great. But then in Luke 22:36, he says, then he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Now, sell? Buy? With money? Oh, how terrible. Somebody who thinks money is evil, which is ridiculous. Money itself is just a thing. It doesn't make any choices to do evil or to do good. That's your job. But he thinks money is evil, even though it says the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't even say the love of money is evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what it's saying. But anyway, he says, well, God has never told us to have money. Well, there he just did it. He told you, if you don't have, take your scrip, take your purse. If you don't have a sword, go sell your garment for money and buy a sword. God is not so trite. Christ is not being ridiculous. He sent them out without a purse to test them. Okay, you passed the test. Now, are you seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I saw on one of the web pages of one of these guys, he just, it actually went down one thing after another. I mean, quotes from different prophets. And I tried to find some of these quotes and to read them in context. Because I actually take the time to research these things. These guys won't even read the things that I have written about. They want to discuss things like money, and they don't know the different kinds of money. They don't know what is real money and what is fake money. They don't know what is the difference between debt notes and substance. You know, like silver has a value. You can fill your teeth with it. You can make your cookingware with it. You can make silverware with it. It has a value. It's a very useful thing. And the same way with gold. I mean, you can make colloidal silver. You can make colloidal gold. And these things can be health issues and deal with health issues in your own body. So they have a value. As a matter of fact, if you are all handling silver and gold coins instead of paper money, you'd probably just automatically be healthier. I mean, you can take a silver coin and drop it in a gallon of milk and it's less likely to spoil just with that silver coin sitting in the milk. So that's just amazing. But so it has a value. A note, what does that have? It has an imagined value, a perceived value, but it's not a real value. It's not an intrinsic value. A $1 bill is worth exactly the same as far as weights and measures are concerned as a $1,000 bill. But yet, it has a different value because we imagine that a thousand is more than one. So those are different kinds of money, and we can talk about those later, but the point is that just to say money is evil is absurd. But anyway, I was going through a lot of the quotes on this guy's page, and he quotes Clemens, who is Clemens of Alexandria, as opposed to the other Clemens, who were early church writers. And he quotes a particular quote, I think it says, private property is the fruit of iniquity. Now, I cannot find where Clemens actually said that, but I will take a look. But I looked at a number of places where Clemens did talk about property, and he talks about Epiphanes, which actually means illustrious in the Greek, but it may have actually been his real name. I don't know. He may have added that name. They were changing their names back then, just like guys do today. But thinks that wives should be common property. You know, I mean, he actually takes common property that far. That wives should be common property. And Clemens talks about that being the worst calumny for the church. It caused this huge, huge problem. You know, calumny is making a false and defamatory statement in order to damage someone's reputation and slander. And what he was doing was damaging the reputation with slander of Christians. And he brought this defamation against the Christian name. But he's talking about this guy, and he's talking about the fact that the guy thinks that he's a big advocate of common property. And Clemens is saying no. No, that's not the way it should be. Now, we should share. But in order to share, you can only share what you own, what you possess. Common property to be treated as a private possession. What was he talking about? He says, Epiphanes, likewise, the latter. You see him, the sarcasm of Clemens in section 9 of let's see, I'm not sure. I think this is chapter 4. I don't know, maybe it's chapter 2. Chapter 2, section 9. He says, the latter, in the same notorious book, he's talking about Epiphanius' book concerning righteousness. He writes in one passage, consequently, one must understand the saying, thou shalt not covet, as if the lawgiver was making a jest, to which he added the even more comic words, thy neighbor's goods. For he himself who gave the desire to sustain the race orders that it is to be suppressed, though he removes it from no other animals. And by the word, thy neighbor's wife, he says something even more ludicrous, since he forces what should be common property to be treated as a private possession. Now we're quoting Epiphanius. Well, the fact that he talks about nature not doing it. Geese do it. Geese, they mate for life. It's in nature. Some herd animals are not quite that way, but they are the animals. We're supposed to have dominion. He writes in section 56, he says, accordingly, he has not forbidden, referring to God, us to be rich in the right way. That's what he writes. But only wrongful and insatiable grasping of money. That's what's wrong. For property gained unlawfully is diminished. And what's he talking about? He goes on to say, there are some who sow which much and gain the more, and those who hoard become impoverished. Of them it is written, he distributed, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. For he who sows and gathers more is the man who is giving away his earthly and temporal goods, has obtained a heavenly and eternal prize. So instead of going off and living in a cave or living in the wilderness, wouldn't it be better to go to work and be, sow much, produce much, so that you could give it away? So what is this obsession with mendicancy of impoverishing ourselves so that we can not only not be a help to others, but actually become a burden to others? Why do we do that? Why are we in such a mess in that area or arena? He writes in section 95 in the Miscellaneous Book 3, he says, the subjects of earthly kings both beget and are born, but our citizenship is in heaven. So Christians, we're not subject to earthly kings. From whence also we look for the Savior. That this remark also is right, we recognize, since out to believe as strangers and pilgrims, if married as though we were not married, if possessing wealth as though we not possess it, if procreating children as giving birth to mortals, as those who are ready to abandon their property as men, would even live without a wife if need be, as people who not passionately attached to the created world, but use it with all gratitude and with a sense of exaltation beyond it. It is a good thing to have a wife and children. It is an important thing. It is a good thing to provide for your parents and your grandparents. It is not a good thing to become a beggar and depend upon the goodwill of others. Now, certainly the apostles, like I said, went out for a season and tested their ability to have faith and walk in faith. And that's great. But there comes a time when we need to change our ways and go out with a purse and take the mission of Christ seriously. And anyway, there were a lot of other quotes that he had, and I've been going through them, and I'll probably add more to them, and maybe we'll do a show just on these things, because a lot of things are taken out of context. They just don't understand. You know, like, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Who's he talking to? And then he says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your credit, your reward. But who's Jesus talking to in that statement? It is Luke 6, around 20 to 24. He says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Why did he call his disciples poor? He didn't say, blessed are the poor. He said, ye poor. Talking to his disciples. Because his disciples, in order to be his disciples, to be student ministers for his kingdom, they needed to give up all they had and walk in faith. Possessing nothing in their own name. Literally owned by God, and everything they own belongs to God. And what they manage for God, not for themselves. And of course, the command is to feed my sheep, so that's what they should be doing. Not padding their pensions, but taking care of others. You know, he goes on and says, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. He's talking to his disciples. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto them that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto them that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so do their fathers to the false prophets. Now, a lot of people have an aversion to ministers, but Christ trained up ministers, appointed ministers, and ministers were rightly dividing the bread from house to house. And they were able to do this because people were gathering together and contributing regularly in charity in hopes that somebody would be there to help them. And they were cultivating a voluntary, intentional community that had a common communion based on charity instead of force, which is what the world offers you. Unless you're seeking that kind of government, that kind of kingdom, you're lost. And the rich who contributed to make this possible, and the middle class who contributed to make that possible, and even the poor who contributed to make that possible, were blessed spiritually. But until you do that, you're not really seeking the kingdom of God. And that no servant can serve two masters. He's talking about his ministers again. They were the servants of God to serve the people. The people were to serve one another. The people were altars of clay. These were the altars of stone who were taking care of one another and taking care of the needy of their society. They could not serve two masters. They had to give up their position under the kings of the world who granted all these benefits, and they had to waive the right to those benefits. And what they owned, they had to own it in common, just like the Levites before them. But their mission was to return every man to his possession. Why do we want every man to have his own stuff, his own house, his own money, his own food? Because then they got something to share, something they could choose to share. This is what we need to do. Even when James talks about pure religion, undefiled before God, the Father, is this, the visiting, which means to take care of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world while he does it. He goes on to say, my brethren, this is the very next line, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons? For if there comes unto you, your assembly, a man with gold rings and goodly garments, and basically he's saying, do you treat the rich man better than you treat the poor man? The ministers, the brethren are to be the great equalizer. But the people need to give according to their means so that this can come about. But people don't. People are following after their own ambition, after their own hearts, after their own imagination. And that is not the way we should be doing things. That is not how we should be doing things. We need to look at things differently. And that's what repentance is all about, to think differently. And until we do, we're as lost can be. We need to turn around. We need to go another way. I'm running late today anyway. I was caught a little bit off guard. An alarm didn't go off, so I wasn't in here right at the hour. But this message about power and seeking power, and it all has to do with this scene which almost nobody understands, where Jesus is talking with the adversary who's trying to get him to accept power over others, to turn stones. Now, you have to remember the stones of the altar were living men, and Jesus would know that, and the Essenes knew it. And they had read the same Torah, and they realized that the stones of the altar were actually living men who would receive the contributions of the people and provide a social welfare through faith, hope, and charity. And this is what bound the nation together, not because they killed sheep and set them on fire. This is what made them whole. This is what bound them in their hearts and their minds, not covenants, contracts, and constitutions, but this mutual love for one another, willing to lay down your life for one another, willing to sacrifice for one another. This is what made them great. This is what made America great. It was not electing the right guy. It was doing the right thing. This is how it worked. And this is the way we should do it today. But we're not doing it that way. We're taking care of one another through forced offerings, through men who exercise authority one over the other, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus Christ was telling us to do. So when we talk about these things and we see how this all works and we understand that the problem is us, we can do something about us. And it will set us free. Otherwise, we become stuck. We become mesmerized by our own anger so that we can't function. And, you know, I read from Jude 1, verse 4, about a certain man who crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. What condemnation? This idea of coveting your neighbor's goods. And somehow that's okay. The one difference now is I can't muster the fake passion for my work because this guy was stuck in resenting the world. He was being drawn closer and closer to evil because it was drawing him by anger. Even Yoda says, you know, anger draws you into the dark side. Forgiveness is the end of conflict. And so this is the idea of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is so important. And when I gave you what the fellow had said about Caesar, what is give to Caesar, what is Caesar, and give to God, what is God? God owns everything, so we owe Caesar nothing. Well, that's ridiculous. God give you power and authority over things, and you can take those things and manage them, or you can give power and authority over those things to other people. Now, you can give them to the governments of the world, or you can give them to the government of God. The government of God wants to teach everybody how to live by faith, hope, and charity in the perfect law of liberty so that you may live at liberty, but you have to be diligent in that quest. And people are not diligent in that quest. And because of that, they are under tribute. They have gone the wrong way. They have opposed the will of God. They have opposed the righteousness of God. And they find themselves in bondage again. But you can turn around. You can go back. Join the network. Once you get on the network, find a congregation. Become a part of that congregation. You don't have to meet and pat each other on the back, but you have to start caring about other people, even those people close and far, as if you cared about them as much as you care about yourself. And until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.